Well, I want to thank you for your faithfulness this week, and I appreciate you being here in your place each night. I know that's a blessing to your pastor, and I know as much as it is thrilling for your pastor to see folks that are faithful, I know the Lord is greatly moved by our faithfulness, and that's what He counts more than anything else, is our faithfulness to the Lord. And so thank you for being in your place, and it's been a joy to be able to open God's Word each night with you. I want to thank George and Bonnie for their hospitality at their home and opening up their basement for me. And I've tried to be as quiet as I could and not disturb them too much, but I really appreciate their kindness in letting me stay there in their home. And I've enjoyed getting to know many of you a little bit more this week, and I do look forward to be able to come back again in a year from now. Well, take your Bible tonight. Let's go to the book of Jeremiah, if you will. Jeremiah chapter number 8. And we'll look at several verses tonight in this chapter, but the heart of it, or the crux of it, is really in verse number 12. And so let's start there, Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse number 12. And of course, God is speaking to and about the nation of Israel here, who are His people, God's people. And in verse 12, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Have you ever been really embarrassed? I'm sure all of us, if we thought for a minute, maybe not so long, we could think of a time, or maybe more, when we got ourselves in a predicament. Maybe we said something, we did something that caused us, once we realized what we had done or said, to blush. Several years ago, I was preaching in a church, and I don't remember saying this. I don't know what I was trying to say. But every time I go back there to preach, they play the tape. And it was during the invitation time, and I said, "Does God have His finger in your nose?" Now, I have no idea what I was trying to say or thinking about saying, but it sure didn't come out the way I'm sure I intended it to come out. And I remember listening to that tape the first time. They couldn't wait to play it for me, and I thought, oh man, and I was embarrassed. And I'm sure all of us have some times in our life that we could look back at and say, boy, that was an embarrassing moment. The nation of Israel here had sinned. And yet God said they couldn't blush. They had somehow lost their blush. They were able to live contrary to God, and yet it no longer bothered them. How does a nation, how does a people, how do we as individuals get to the place where we no longer blush over sin? I believe in this chapter there are four symptoms of a blushless nation or a blushless individual. I see, first of all, in verse number 4, that these were a people that could be described by a perpetual backsliding. In fact, those words are in these verses. Look at verse number 4. "Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit, they refuse to return." Now, backsliding is something that we're all familiar with. All of us would have to admit that there have been times in our life where we've backslidden. None of us in our Christian life are on a constant growth journey to that which God wants us to be, maturity in Christ. All of us grow, and then sometimes we have a lapse or we fall back a little bit and we have to pick ourselves up and go again. Job said the just man falleth 7 times, but what? He riseth up again. And that backslidden moment may be for just a moment, or it might be for a day or two. It might be months or years, but all of us have the ability or the tendency perhaps to backslide. But notice these people were in a backslidden state, but they refused to return. They were in a perpetual backsliding state. You know, I think sometimes we maybe take advantage of 1 John 1:9. I'm thankful for that promise there in that book where it says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'm glad there's no condition on that promise. I'm glad it doesn't say you can use that 100 times and that's it. But God says when we sin, when we backslide, when we get away from God, we can come back to Him and we can ask for forgiveness. And God says He is faithful and just to forgive us. But I think sometimes we kind of use that 1 John 1:9 almost like a lucky rabbit's foot. You know, we sin, and while we're sinning, we're thinking, well, I'll confess this later. You know, I'm enjoying my sin right now. I'm enjoying being this way. And when I get ready, I can go confess it. And then we get to that point, we come back, we confess it, but we know we're going to go do it again. And we go do it again, knowing we're going to confess it, and we confess it, knowing we're going to go do it again. And God says, you know what? Stop that. Hebrews 10 verse 26 says, if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, in other words, we know better, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. You say, wow, that must be talking to lost people. No, it's not. Because the verse just prior to that, verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the approach. I think that's talking to Christians being in church. Yeah. And yet God says, if we, God's people, if we sin willfully, in other words, we know this thing is wrong, and we continue to in that sin, God says, look, don't come back and go through some little prayer saying, Lord, forgive me, knowing you're going to go do it again. Then you go do it again, knowing you're going to ask forgiveness, and go ask forgiveness, knowing you're going to do it again. Stop. Here were the nation of Israel. They were in a perpetual backsliding. So often God has to do something drastic in our life to get our attention. He has to somehow wake us up through some trial or difficulty or tragedy. Why do we wait for the sirens to get right with God? Why do we wait for the funeral procession? Why do we wait for the hospital room? Knowest not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. I was in a meeting years ago, and Sunday morning people began to come out and shake our hands. The pastor and I were standing there, and we were shaking hands, and a large, muscular man came by. He was quite tall, and you could just tell by his hand grip that he was a man that worked with his hands, and boy, he had a strong grip, and I could feel the calluses on his hands, and we greeted each other, and he went by, and the pastor kind of nudged me, and he said, remind me to tell you something about that man later. Well, I didn't really think about it, and we went to lunch, I believe. And at lunch, the pastor said, Brother Getch, remember that fella that came by, the large man, shook your hand, and I said, I'd like to tell you something about him. I said, yes. He said, just pray for him. He said, he has a construction company, and he's very successful. He said, right now, they're working 24/7 shifts. They're just building like crazy. He said, they're putting up houses so fast around here. And he said, his company is just killing it. And he said, I've talked to him. He's working 7 days a week. He comes Sunday morning. He said, more than likely, he won't be there tonight. He won't be here the rest of the week. He's just working. And I've talked to him. And he said, well, Pastor, I know. But he said, you got to make hay while the sun shines, you know. And he said, I'll get in church again when things slow down. And he said, Brother Getch, I'm fearful for him. He's neglecting his spiritual life. He's neglecting his family. Well, I put him on a prayer list that day. And the next morning, 6 o'clock, I got a phone call. It was the pastor. He said, can you be ready in 5 minutes? I said, sure. He stopped by, picked me up. I jumped in the car, and I said, what's up? He said, we're going to the hospital. He said, that guy I talked to you about yesterday, the guy with the construction company, he had a heart attack this morning. They're going to do surgery in a couple hours. I remember we walked into that man's hospital room, and you know, there's nothing like a hospital gown to humble you. And here was this massive man. He was probably about 6'8", about 260 pounds, just solid muscle. And that little flimsy hospital gown, it didn't even cover half his muscles. But he's lying there with IVs in his arm and tubes in his nose and people all around and machines going. And I'll never forget, as we walked in that room, he was able to lift his index finger just a little bit off of that bed. He had tubes running into it, but he lifted that finger up into the air as he saw his pastor. And he said, "Pastor, he maketh me to lie down." You know, he took that Psalm 23 a little out of context, but he got the point. God can make us lie down. And sometimes we think, well, you know, I'll get right with God on my timetable or in my terms, and right now I'm just going to live how I want to live. Here was a nation that was in a perpetual backsliding, and they had lost their blush. But notice, secondly, they had a paralyzed Bible. In verse number 8, he says, "How do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord and what wisdom is in them." God had given his nation, his people, the word of God. But he said, "I'm beginning to wonder, did I do that in vain? Was the pen of the scribes in vain? You have the Bible, but it's like the Bible's had a stroke. It has no strength in your life. It has no grip on your life. You have it. It's available to you. I've given it to you, but it has no impact on your life." You know, it's easy to become desensitized to the Word of God. The hardest people to the Bible are not in prison tonight. The hardest people are not the homeless people living in tent cities in L.A. The hardest people are people in churches. Because the Bible says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." The more we hear the Word of God, the more desensitized we can become to it. If I were to go out and swing a hammer for a couple of days, I'd have blisters on my hand because that's not what I normally do. But if I kept swinging that hammer, eventually those blisters would become calluses and I wouldn't feel a thing. And if we're not careful, we can become uncircumcised in our heart and in our ears. And we can become dull to hearing because we become desensitized. When I was in college, there was a guy in our football team. His name was Rusty. Rusty was a defensive lineman. He was about 6'4", about 270, and he was a jolly guy. He was just a guy that loved to have fun. And when you met Rusty, you felt like you had known him your whole life. He was just one of those guys that was infectious with his smile, his attitude, and yet he was a pretty tenacious football player. But outside of the game, I mean, he was just one of those guys you liked being around. It didn't take us long in the dormitory to figure out that Rusty was a diabetic. And diabetics, you know, they have to balance their sugar and their insulin. And for somebody playing football, that can be a real challenge, especially early in the season, the two-a-days. And sometimes Rusty would just pass out on the field. And we had to get him some sugar or insulin, whatever he needed. And Rusty was very careful to watch his health that way. And so Rusty, we learned, had to give himself these insulin shots. Now, I don't know about you, I'm not real crazy about shots. I go get a flu shot every year. I have to look the other way when they stick it in my arm. I just don't want to watch. It doesn't bother me, but I just don't like to watch. I don't like needles. And so I'm not real crazy about shots. But Rusty, and I have several diabetics on our college faculty staff, and I catch them in the bathroom all the time shooting up, you know. But they give themselves these shots. Well, Rusty, sometimes he'd take the needle and he'd put it in his arm and inject that insulin. But you can't use the same vein all the time. It gets weak. So sometimes he'd use the other arm. Sometimes he'd put it right in the thigh of his leg. But his favorite place was his stomach. And Rusty, like I said, he was a cut-up. He loved having fun. And in the dormitory, he'd get in the dorm and he'd open his shirt. Like if this was my shirt, nothing underneath, he'd open his shirt like this. And he'd take one of those insulin needles and he'd stick it in his stomach. And then he'd let it hang there. And he'd kind of walk around the dorm with this needle hanging out of his gut. And you'd see him coming and he'd say, "Rusty, you got a needle in your stomach." And he'd take the needle and he'd jab himself with it. He'd say, "Needle, what needle?" He'd just poke himself with it. Man, I was ready to climb the walls. I don't know about you, this is a pretty sensitive area on this body. I was soul winning in Detroit one day, and I knocked on a door, and nobody answered. I knocked again, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I don't know where he came from, but a little dog. He wasn't very big, just a small little dog, but he is on that porch, and he has latched onto my ankle. I mean, he is just gnawing on my ankle. Well, he's just a little dog, so I'm thinking the people are going to open the door, and I'm kicking their dog, but I tried to shake loose, but he wouldn't let go. He's just growling and snarling and gnawing on my ankle, and I couldn't get rid of him, and nobody's answering the door. So finally, I thought, well, if I leave, he'll leave. So I carried that dog all the way to the mailbox. Finally, I took my New Testament. I hit him over the head with it, and he ran back wherever he came from. And I thought, well, that's not going to stop me. That's just the devil, you know. And so I walked down to the next house, and there was a guy outside waxing his bolt. And I started talking to him, and I'm talking to him, and my leg is just throbbing. And I can feel liquid draining into my shoe. And I'm thinking, that dog broke skin. I mean, I'm bleeding. And I'm talking to this guy, and he's half interested, and I'm giving him the gospel, and I'm hurting. Finally, we finished our conversation. He promised he'd come to church sometime, and I kind of went on. And man, I got around the corner of that house, and I sat down on the curb. My pant leg was torn. I pulled it up, and boy, my leg was swelling, and he had broken skin for good. I mean, he had really gotten to me, and there's blood everywhere. And I hobbled back to the church. Well, I got to the church, and the secretary, she had a first aid kit there in her office, and we got some antiseptic on it, you know, and tried to bandage it up, get the bleeding to stop, and the pastor walked out. He said, "Brother, guess what happened?" I said, "I got bit by a dog." He said, "Wow, that looks bad." He said, "Did the dog have rabies shots?" I said, "I don't know. Nobody was home. The dog didn't speak English. I don't know." He said, "Well, that looks bad." He said, "I think we better take you to the hospital and get you some rabies shots." I said, "Rabies shots? Did you say rabies shots? Like in plural shots? What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, last time I checked, it was 13 shots in the stomach." I said, "13 shots in the stomach?" I said, "Pastor, I'd rather have rabies. I mean, seriously, I'd rather foam at the mouth and bite people in the head than take 13 shots on the stomach. I took my chances, and I've been normal most of the time. But, you know, the point is, this is a sensitive area of my body." But you know what? Rusty had calluses on his stomach. You know, I've thought about that many times. I've thought, you know, I've sat in church all my life. I couldn't tell you how many preaching messages I've heard. I mean, at West Coast, we have chapel every day. I hear preaching every day of my life. And yet, sometimes I hear it, but it has no impact. It's lost its grip. I read my Bible every day. I have my devotions. I keep a journal of where I read and what I read. But sometimes I can go through that motion, and yet it doesn't really impact my day in any way. If we're not careful, we can get a paralyzed Bible. We have it, but it no longer has impact on our life. And it leads to a blushless condition. Here were people with a perpetual backsliding. They had a paralyzed Bible. Notice in the last verse of chapter 8, they had a passive burden. As he comes down to the end of this chapter, he says, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" You know, God is not surprised that lost people act lost. Now, God is sometimes surprised when saved people act lost. But God's not surprised that sinful people do sinful things. And when God looks at a nation, or God looks at America tonight, He's not surprised that there's crime, or that there's wickedness, or that people kill each other. I mean, 50 people were shot in Chicago last weekend. That doesn't surprise God. God's not, "Oh my, look at all this crime. Look at all this wrong." No, God understands that lost people are lost. What God doesn't understand is, where are my people? Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? I understand that people have sin. I understand that people have this disease called sin. They have this sickness called sin. But where is the physician? Where are the people with the balm, the medicine, the solution? In Isaiah chapter 59, it describes really what I think is our culture today, where it says, truth has fallen in the street, equity cannot enter, justice standeth afar off. Boy, that describes today. Truth is being trampled. But in the next verse, God says, he wondered that there was no intercessor. In other words, God's not surprised the truth is being cast out. God's not surprised there's no justice or fairness. But God's saying, isn't there somebody that will pray? Isn't there somebody that will go with the message? Isn't there somebody that will try to reach those that are without Christ? Where are the ambassadors? Where are those that have my word? Where are those that have the gospel? These people had lost their blush because of a passive burden. But I want to go back to verses 6 and 7 because I really believe this is really at the heart of it all. These people had lost their blush because of a perpetual backsliding and a paralyzed Bible and a passive burden. But look at verse 6. He says, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. Yea, the stork in heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. They had a perverted benediction. God says, I don't get this. All the animals understand my timetable. The turtle, the crane, the swallow, they all know that there are times when they migrate. There are times when they hibernate. The animals, they know by instinct certain timetables that I've placed within them. But my people can't figure out that one day they're going to stand before me and give an account. We lose our blush when we lose sight of the end of the thing. When we have a perverted benediction, when we think, well, I'm just going to live this way however I please, and it's not going to really matter. It is going to matter when we stand before Him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Solomon said, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. God will bring every work into judgment, whether it be good or whether it be bad. That's why God says, prepare to meet thy God. Do you know what life is? You want a definition of life? Life is our opportunity to prepare to meet God. Yeah. That's all it is. That's all it is. Life's not about making money. Because when life's over, money stays here. Life's not about being famous. I couldn't tell you who won the World Series 4 years ago. At the time, it seemed pretty important. I couldn't tell you today. See, all that passes. All that is fleeting. But one thing's for sure. It's appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. And if we're not careful, we get a perverted benediction. We think we can just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's it. And there's no accounting. When I was 7th grade, I was starting to play some sports. And, you know, you get in junior high, you start making some different friends, and you get in a bigger school. And I started playing sports. And you know, you start seeing maybe a little success in life. You start doing things on your own. And so you start thinking yourself a little bigger than you really are. My mother used to see that coming in me. And she'd say, John, why don't you get off your high horse and live with the rest of us for a while? And that kind of put me in my place a little bit. But, you know, as a junior higher, I was starting to, I don't know what you call it, feel my oats. I don't know. But I was starting to think that I was more important than some of my family. And I was more successful, maybe, than the people I needed to obey. And it would show up in my attitude from time to time. One night I came home from a ball practice, and My mom had saved my dinner in the oven, and my dad had just eaten and gone out to the barn to start the milking, and my mom was going to just kind of clean up and go out and help him until I could eat and get out there and help with the milking. And so I came in, and she had a nice meal there and set it in front of me, and I don't know what I said. I don't know what I did, but I was not respectful. I said something, and my mom took offense to it, and rightly so. Now, my mom was the kind of person that took the bull by the horns, if you please. And my mom was not a very large person. In fact, she's 90 years old now, lives with us, and I doubt if she weighs 80 pounds now, but she probably weighed about 100 back then. And about 5'3", and she came over to that table, and she grabbed me by my arm, and she jerked me to my feet. And no more than she jerked me to my feet, she bent me over, and she started spanking me. I'm in seventh grade. She's spanking me. And I'm telling you, she could hurt me. But I wasn't going to let her know it. So she's wailing on me for everything she's worth. And finally, I guess she got tired or whatever, and she kind of jerked me back up. And I looked at her and I went, huh. Like, is that the best you can do? And she said, you go see your dad. Well, now, Dad, that was a little different story. Dad was not a large man. He was about 5'10", about my height, maybe a little taller. He weighed maybe about 180 pounds, but his hands were twice the size of mine. His ring was twice the size mine is. He was a man that started farming after he quit school in eighth grade, started farming full-time on his own, depression years, you know. So, Dad, that was a little different. She said, you go see your dad. Well, Dad was in the barn. And the barn was about 100 yards from the house. So I made my way out the basement door and I started across the yard to the barn. And I took my good-natured time. I did not want to see my dad because I knew I was in trouble. I went to the opposite end of the barn where I knew my dad would not be. We milked the cows in sequence. We had stalls and we milked them in sequence. And I knew my dad would be way down on the other end of that barn. We had 50 stalls for those cows and to milk. And so I knew he'd be down on the other end starting the milking. So I went in the opposite end and I pushed the door back very quietly and kind of slipped in and closed it quietly. And I saw him. He was way down on the very first cow. And he was crouched down. He was holding the milker on. My dad was very careful about the milking. The milking took 3 hours twice a day, and my dad did all the milking. My dad never missed a milking in his entire life. Because my dad knew that if the cows didn't milk out properly, they would get mastitis and they could get very sick and die. And so my dad was very careful to kind of massage the udder and make sure all the milk was out. So he would let the milking machine do its work, but then he would kind of make sure they were completely milked out. So he was crouched down. He was holding that milker on that very first cow, and he had his back to where I was coming from. So I walked down the center cement piece of that barn, and I got to where he was, and I just stood there. He had his back to me. I didn't think he knew I was there. And I just stood there because I had been taught as a boy, never disturb your dad when he's working. Because you get around, you know, animals, you get around power equipment, you know, you don't want to frighten somebody or scare them. And so I stood there, just waited. And I didn't care if he worked the rest of his life because I was in trouble. And so I stood there and waited. And pretty soon, I don't seem like forever, but finally he pulled that milker off that cow and he stood up, his back still to me, and he hooked the suction cups onto the milking machine and pulled the air hoses off the line and attached them. And he picked up that milking machine, now with probably 50 pounds of milk in it. And he turned around and he stepped over the gutter. And he set that milking machine down at my feet. And tears were running down his face. And his lips began to quiver. And he said, John, your sin makes me so sick. And he stood there and he wept. And I remember as a 13-year-old boy, at that moment, wishing that my dad would take that giant farmhand of his and slap me right across the face because I deserved it. I remember thinking, Dad, just reach up and get that 2x4 that you keep above the beam for the cows when they get ornery. Just grab it and give me a beating. I deserve it. But my dad never laid a hand on me that night. He never spoke another word. He just stood there and wept. And I'm going to tell you, those tears kept me out of a lot of sin as a kid. There was many a night after a ball game when my friends would say, "Hey John, come on, we got a party." I'd say, "Nah, I gotta go." I never told them why. Because I wanted to go to those parties. I wanted to taste alcohol. I wanted to see what those drugs those guys were using were like. I wanted to be immoral with a girl. I wanted all that. But never once. You know why? Because in my heart I said, I don't ever want to see those tears again. My dad's in heaven now. And I've thought about it a lot. If I was motivated to stay right because I didn't want to see my dad's tears, how much more should it motivate me to live right lest I grieve my Heavenly Father? We have a judgment coming. And we will stand before Him and give an account. And if we don't keep that in our minds, then we'll live just however we please, and we'll be like this nation without a blush. A perpetual backsliding, a paralyzed Bible, a passive burden, a perverted benediction. Would you ask God tonight to give you your blush back? Would you ask God to help you to be embarrassed a little bit when there's sin in your life that ought to be made right? Will you ask God to help you blush a little bit when you see things and hear things in this world that are contrary to God? May we not lose our ability to blush. Let's pray together. Father,